First Peter. We've had a little break from it. My plan is to try to go a little faster so we can get through First Peter before Jesus comes. Then I went through chapter 1. But we'll see if that happens or not. First Peter, chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow by it, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Let's look to the Lord. Father, thank you for your mercies and goodness to us. Bless us this morning as we contemplate this portion of your word. May we meet you in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So far in the book of 1 Peter, and I'll just kind of review a little bit for those of you that were not with us in chapter 1, Peter has been talking about how to live successful lives in times of trial, in times of trouble. And we all have those times in life. For them, it was going to be persecution and not necessarily the stake or the lions yet, but just being marginalized and criticized and those kind of things. Same kind of persecution we face. Peter was dealing with them of how to be successful in that kind of situation. And as he does that, in the first 12 verses of chapter 1, he talks about enjoying our Christian privileges. And we already spoke about all this stuff, our new identity, our new doxology, and our new destiny. New to us, right? New to us that we didn't know about until salvation, not new to God, obviously. He had all that in mind from the beginning. But in the first 12 verses, there's no exhortation, there's no commands, there's nothing. Just the Christian privileges. We really ought to enjoy who we are in Christ. That ought to be a blessed thing to us. And so he's talking about that in the first 12 verses. And then in verses 13 of chapter 1 to the end, and we've gone through this for months, we need to engage ourselves concerning our new Christian responsibilities. And we looked at four of them in chapter 1. We're going to look at a fifth one in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. The four we already looked at is we are to live, we have the responsibility to live our lives motivated by hope. That's verse 13 of chapter 1. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God wants you and me to live lives motivated by hope. That's the engine. That's what's driving us. That's what's pulling us. That's what's moving us, motivated by hope, the hope of the coming of Jesus and the grace that's coming with them. And the second responsibility is we have the responsibility to live lives manifesting holiness. And he mentions that in 14 to 16, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust and your ignorance, but as he has called you as holy, be holy in all manner of life, for it's written, be ye holy, for I'm holy. We have that responsibility as well to manifest the holiness that God's working in our life for all to see and to just be that. A third responsibility is in verses 17 to 21, we have the responsibility to live lives maintaining reverence. As Peter says, we're to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. We're not just to pass the time. We're all doing that, right? We're all sojourning, but we're to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. But as the commercial says, life comes at you fast. This is a passive imperative. It means that we're supposed to accept the things that come to us in God's providence as from him, and not let them rock the boat of reverence. And we are to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, remembering our accountability to our Heavenly Father and our appreciation to our precious Redeemer. We've already talked about that in those verses. Fourth, at the end of chapter 1, we have the responsibility to live lives majoring in love. And Peter was really big on that, wasn't he, the last time we were together. In verses 22 to 25, we're to love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's the main exhortation in that section. And we've talked about that responsibility. So lives motivated by hope, manifesting holiness, maintaining reverence, and majoring on love. That brings us to the fifth responsibility. And this is a big one. This is a big one. And we have the responsibility to live lives morally transformed by spiritual nourishment. We have the responsibility to live lives morally transformed by spiritual nourishment. And Peter, in verse 2, says, crave. You ever get a craving for something to eat, you know? Crave. Or he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That word desire, many translate crave. You ever get a craving for something? And this is a craving or a desiring or a longing for the pure milk of the word, as a baby longs for the milk and won't be denied. My wife and I have had the privilege of 4 children, and part of that privilege is being awakened in the middle of the night to a baby that wants to eat, right? And that baby, and you can roll over, but it doesn't do any good because the baby just gets louder, right? And so that baby will not be denied. That baby's going to eat. They have an appetite. They have an enthusiasm. They have a craving. They have a longing. They have a desire. And to that baby, it's life or death. I got to have it. And so Peter uses that experience to describe how Christians should conduct themselves. We have a responsibility to live lives that are being matured by that spiritual nourishment or being morally transformed by that spiritual nourishment. And that doesn't happen unless we desire it. You've got to go after it. Now, every one of these imperatives, of these 5 imperatives, are second person plurals. And it means every person in every church that he's writing to is to be described this way. It's an incredible responsibility that he is talking about as we move through this particular section. And the one we're on right now in verse 2, Greek scholar Peter David says, this imperative is the focal command of the first section of the book. This really drives this first section of the book of 1 Peter. Peter wants people to grow. That's the last thing he said before they put him on a cross upside down and his wife with him upside down and killed him. Peter said, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3, the very last verse? And he has that growth cycle there in chapter 1. Peter wanted Christians to grow, but Peter knew that growth happens when desiring after the pure milk of the word and God in the word happens. So crave, as a nursing baby craves nourishment, ardently, vocally, instinctively, eagerly, incessantly, as if your life depended on it. Now, this is an amazing exhortation. And we're going to have to ask ourselves some questions. How is my appetite for spiritual things? How's my appetite for God, experiencing God in his word? Do I have an appetite for that? Do I have a longing for that? We're going to really try to let God speak to us this morning about that. But with this command in verse 2, there's a participle in verse 1 of chapter 2 that's imperatival because of its dependence on the command, crave. And it says, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings. Here's a prerequisite for that feeding and that craving. And this is going to challenge us as well. And this craving is not just for Bible knowledge and Bible facts. I want to know intellectually the Bible. I want to know how it all fits together. I want to know Bible facts. I want to know these things. It's finding God in His Word. That's what that last verse is. If so be you've tasted, the Lord is gracious. It's a craving, not just for Bible knowledge and Bible facts. It's a craving for experiencing God and finding God through His revealed word. It's making the experience of God internal to oneself, as one scholar says. Another says, to drink the pure milk, which Peter speaks, is to taste of the Lord Himself. D. Edmund Hebert said, the true aim of Bible study is never a mere mastery of its contents, but a transforming experience with the Lord who reveals Himself in His Word. So, there is, and Peter's assuming these people have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And they know what experience is because of their new birth that he talks about in the previous chapter. They've experienced God through His Word already, and they want more of it. He's writing to Christians here. And that you might grow thereby. This craving is essential to growth in the new life. And that's why in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, wherefore, and that word wherefore goes back to chapter 1, and the new birth that he's been talking about in verse 23, being born again, not of the corruptible seed, but incorruptible. So the same Bible that brings about the new birth sustains the life that it brings about, just like the baby is fed by the same mother that gives it life, right? God has designed it so that the mother that gives life to the baby feeds the baby after it's here. And God has designed that the Bible that gives life to us feeds us after we're here. And so it's just as it's natural for the baby to desire the mother and the milk from the mother, it's natural for the Christian to desire the Word of God that has been the very means by which God has given us eternal life, the message about Jesus. And we meet God in His Word. We met Him when we were born again. We met God. We began to know God. This is life eternal. They might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom He sent. And for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We get everlasting life. God gives it. He grants it. And he does through the message about Jesus. And all of a sudden, a person realizes, I'm born again. I have life. I've met God. I moved from knowing about God to knowing God. And there's new life now in me that wasn't there before. And so there's this tasting that the Lord is gracious and good. It's the idea, God's delivered me. God has intervened for me. God has met me. And we know that when we're born again. And we want more of God after that. We want more of Him. And we don't want it. We're not satisfied with not meeting Him again and enjoying Him again. Now, we can't be born again and again and again, you know. But the idea is more of the Lord in His Word as we come back to the Word of God, expecting to meet the Savior and enjoy His presence. You know, I think it's safe to say that we're living in a time when many churches really are not craving after the pure milk of the Word. And many have not tasted that the Lord is gracious. To them, God is somebody to be run. I'm going to run from God. I'm going to hide from God. I'm scared about God. They haven't tasted that the Lord is gracious. They haven't experienced the goodness of God. They haven't experienced meeting God in His Word. And so Bible study is a scary thing for them, or horrible thing for them. It hasn't become a wonderful thing to them. But if we're going to live lives transformed by spiritual nourishment, number one, we have to have already tasted the Lord is gracious. We have to have met Him in His Word. That's the first thing. But then coming back and letting that word feed us as we meet the Lord. And that's when it feeds us, when we meet the Lord. And so, but it's harder than we might think. How do I do this? How does this happen? Well, verse 1 talks about laying aside all malice, all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. And guess who he's talking to? Christians. And there, here is an essential prerequisite for feeding spiritually. And this participle, rid yourselves or lay aside, is antecedent to the main verb. It's a essential prerequisite to the craving that's going to take place. This has to be done before the other can get done. I want to tell you something I think has happened in our time, and I think it's a tremendous mistake. American churches have focused on the sins of society rather than the sins of the church. It's been a spiritual disaster. They did the same thing in the 1800s. There was incredible revival in the early 1800s. And then the church turned from, they thought, we're doing pretty good. And they turned from looking at dealing with their own sins, and they began to think, we can reform society. And when they started doing that, they went down like a rock. They took their eyes off themselves, and they took their eyes on the unsaved, and they said, we're going to change society. And it didn't work. What happened was the churches were depleted. And we're doing the same thing today. It's amazing to me that we're doing the same thing today. It's much easier to be anti-abortion, anti-gay marriage, anti-Hollywood, anti-adultery, anti-whatever you're anti that's out there than to be against your own sins as Christians. And Peter's not going to let us do that. Peter's not going to let us do that. I am not saying that that Christians shouldn't be intelligent about their faith and have political positions in their own individually and know the issues of the day and how that affects how they ought to vote and live and all that. I certainly believe that. But there's a danger that when we focus on the sins of society, we forget to examine ourselves. We begin to see the mote in somebody else's eye, and we forget the log in our own eye, as Jesus said it. That's a really easy thing to do. Oh, I see something in your life, and we forget the stuff that's in our life. And so, and what Peter's talking about in chapter 2, verse 1, is what many call respectable sin. Now, they're not really respectable. They're certainly not respectable in heaven. But often they get a pass on earth in churches. And if I went out and robbed a bank, I'll just bet this church wouldn't let me preach the next Sunday. I'll bet you would. If you did, there's something wrong with you. Right? And So, you know, there are certain sins that Christians say, oh, no, that's really bad. That's really bad. We can't have that in our church. We don't live like that. But many times we ignore sins that stink just as bad in heaven. And maybe even worse. And we tend to think sins of the body are the really bad sins, but remember, the devil doesn't have a body, and he's the worst sinner there's ever been. And so, what we're dealing with here in chapter 2, verse 1, malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, these could be, many times these things are totally tolerated in a church. As long as the other things aren't present. And people just give them a pass. Well, I know. He talks about everybody. He's always running everybody down. But he's a good preacher. Or she's a hard Christian worker. I know she's full of envy. and malice and hypocrisy. Her life doesn't match up, but she's a hard worker in the church. And people get passes all the time for these things. Peter is really strong on this, that these things have to be laid aside if we're going to grow properly. Because if we don't lay these aside and we study the Bible, then we're just going to be able to be a bigger disgrace. We're just going to be a bigger disgrace. And people said, boy, that person really knows the Bible. But look at this in their life. Just glaring inconsistencies. Horrible things. When I was in South America about a month ago, Dr. Dave Burgraff had a seminar on our respectable sins. And in that seminar, he quoted Jerry Bridges' book on respectable sins, a book that I've desired to purchase for some time and read and even preach through. I just never have got around to do it. It's coming. I promise you it's going to happen at some point. But Dr. Burgraff, I had some of his notes and I Xeroxed them, and he's quoting from Jerry Bridges' work. And let me read this. Just bear with me as I read Jerry Bridges and his book on respectable sins. It was published by NAB Press in 2007. He said, "The entire concept of sin has virtually disappeared from our American culture at large and has been softened even within many of our churches to accommodate modern sensibilities. Indeed, strong biblical words for sin have been excised from our vocabulary. People no longer commit adultery, instead they have an affair. Corporate executives do not steal, they commit fraud." But here's where the shoe begins to pinch. Listen to this. "But what about our conservative evangelical churches? Has the idea of sin all but disappeared from us also? No, it's not disappeared, but it has in many instances been deflected to those outside our circles who commit flagrant sins such as abortion, homosexuality, murder, and notorious white-collar crimes of high-level corporate executives. But on the whole, we appear to be more concerned about the sins of society than we are about the sins of the saints. In fact, we often indulge in what I call respectable or even acceptable sins without any sense of sin." This is where it really gets scary. "We indulge in sins without any sense of sin." There are many Christians today that don't have a problem with the envy in their life. But God does. Or the malice. Or the guile. And he goes on and says, "Our gossip or unkind words about a brother or sister in Christ roll easily off our tongues without any awareness of wrongdoing. We harbor hurts over wrongs long past without any effort to forgive as God's forgiven us. We look down on our religious noses at sinners in society without any sense of a humble, there but by the grace of God go I, spirit. Why do we not also mourn over our selfishness, our critical spirit, our impatience, and our anger?" And he goes on and says, "We who are believers tend to evaluate our character and conduct relative to the moral culture in which we live. It's easy for us to feel good about ourselves and assume that God feels that way also. I don't have Hollywood morals, so I'm doing pretty good. What's the Bible say? If you compare yourselves among yourselves, you're not wise." And he says, "We fail to reckon with the reality of sin still dwelling within us. By contrast, believers in the Puritan era of the 17th century had a different view of themselves. They feared the reality of sin still dwelling in them." So they weren't focused so much about on society's sins as their own sins. Now that's where real growth happens, right? As long as you don't think, "I don't have any changes, I'm good. You're not going to grow. You're not going to see any need for progress. I'm happy with myself. God's happy with me, and it's good. And he quotes Ralph Benning, The Sinfulness of Sin, this is an old Puritan, and Benning said, as God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy, so sin is sinful, all sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. And it's not a matter whether our sin is scandalous or respectable. All our sin is sinful and altogether sinful. The Apostle Paul wrote, we're put to death the various expressions of sin in our lives, Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:5. This includes not only obvious sins we want to avoid, but the more subtle ones we tend to ignore. It's not enough to agree that we do tolerate at least some of them. Anyone except the most self-righteous person will acknowledge that, after all, no one's perfect, may be our attitude. But to honestly face those sins is another matter. We can no longer continue to ignore them as we've done in the past. That's what Peter's doing. And it's kind of hard to preach this stuff, right? Because this hits all of us. We all kind of feel bad about it. All right, boy, Pastor really stepped on my toes today. No, God did. He wants us to grow, and so he wants us to let the Word of God deal with some things that maybe we've been letting slide. Turn to James chapter 1, which is kind of a parallel verse. James 1 and verse 21. James 1:21, James says, wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness. King James has an interesting expression there. Superfluidity of naughtiness. That cracks me up. But it's a superfluidity of naughtiness. That's a 300-year-old English, if there ever was, right? But it's putting away these things, putting away filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now notice, there has to be a putting away as well as a receiving. Otherwise, studying the Bible can just help us be a bigger hypocrite. Studying the Bible can actually be harmful for us. We become educated hypocrites. And we can become self-righteous. I know something other people don't know. And so there has to be this, in Bible study, there has to be, I'm going to meet with God and let him meet with me and let him deal with things that he sees that maybe I don't see. As David said, cleanse thou me from secret faults. That doesn't mean secret to God. That means what? Stuff I've been hiding from myself. Those things I've been justifying instead of confessing. We all have them. I've got them. You've got them. We all have that. And here's why a lot of people are afraid of Bible study. God might convict me of something. That's painful. But it's wonderful. Because you're experiencing God. You're experiencing the Holy Spirit work in your life, speak to your heart. That's a wonderful thing, even though it's a painful thing. And so in our Bible study, sometimes we have to get down on our knees and say, oh, forgive me, Lord, I didn't realize that was as bad as it is, but now I see it. I've been sinning and I didn't know it. And so I've been calling this by some kind of polite name, but it's not polite, it's evil in your sight. Turn back with me to Galatians chapter 5. I want to show you a contrast with what Paul does and what Peter does that is rather interesting. In the Bible, there are many vice lists. In the ancient world, there were many vice lists and virtue lists. And often in the Bible, it'll give you a list of vices, and then it'll give you a list of virtues. Put these off, put these on, right? Take these old clothes off, put these new clothes on. I'm not talking about your body, I'm talking about your soul, right? Spiritual clothes. And so, old clothes for the old man, new clothes for the new man, no something old, something new, nothing like that, just no mix and match. So in Galatians 5, Paul's writing here, and he does what he does in many places. You see the same thing in Colossians 3. But you're going to see something different that Peter does. And when you see it in Paul and see what he does, and then see it, I'll go to Galatians 3 and Galatians 5, and then we'll go back to 1 Peter. We kind of expect Peter to do the same thing Paul does. Follow the list of vices with a list of virtues. Peter doesn't do that. He doesn't do it. He does something different. It's a big surprise. And we see that surprise, it'll be good for us. So anyway, let's look in Galatians 5 and verse 16. This is typical Paul. He does it many times. And it's good. What he's doing is good. This is nothing wrong with this. This is good stuff. Galatians 5, 16. Writing to Christians, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, what's the lust of the flesh? Again, he's talking about the sin nature, not our body. The flesh lust against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under works of the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. That's the so-called unrespectable sins, right? But watch, he's going to get into some others too: idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and revelings, and the like. In other words, I'm not being encyclopedic. This is just suggestive. And some of these are notorious sins, but some of them are so-called respectable sins: strife, jealousy, factions, envyings, and so forth. And he says, I tell you, before, as I've told you in times past, that they who are doing, present tense, such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not the lifestyle of a born-again person. But then, so he gives the list of works of the flesh, and then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there's no law. Now that's typical Paul. List of vices, list of virtues. Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. And it's good stuff, and it's a good thing he does. Turn over to Galatians, or Colossians, you'll see the same thing. Chapter 3. In Colossians 2 is a false way of sanctification. Colossians 3 is the true way of sanctification. And it's put off, put on. He's talking about heavenly clothes. And, you know, if you're seeking the things above, heaven's warfare will be your warfare. That's verse 5. And heaven's wardrobe will be your wardrobe. You'll put the old wardrobe off and you'll put the new wardrobe on. And that's where he's at in verse 8. But now, put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, that's renewed in knowledge and image of him that's created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, Christ is all in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, do also ye. And above all these things, put on love. That's typical Paul, isn't it? Put this stuff off, all these things, this whole list, put this on. Old clothes, put them off, get on the new clothes. He's not talking about a dress code for your body. Too many preachers emphasize that. He's talking about a dress code for your soul. And that is a lot harder, right? So, now, that's what you kind of expect of Peter, though, when we get to 1 Peter chapter 2. He talks about these things to put off, to lay aside, in verse 1. But then in 1 Peter 2, 2, instead of going with a list of virtues to put on, he says, desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Everybody see what we're dealing with there? If you know Paul, you kind of expect Peter to kind of follow Paul, but that's not what he does here at all. And Now, why does Peter write it the way he does? Why does the Holy Spirit through Peter say it the way he says it? It's because if we really want to keep sin out of our life and get virtue in our life, we have to be craving the Word of God. What's the old saying about the Bible? Every hour I read you kills a sin or lets in a virtue to fight against it. What's another saying? Either this book will keep you for sin or sin will keep you from this book. And so as we study the Scriptures and as we meet the Lord in the Scriptures, we're changed. That's what 2 Corinthians 3 says. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are changed. How does change happen? How do you get sin out of your life? By getting Christ in your life. Spring's coming, but it's not here. If you look out on these trees around the church, I'll bet you'll be able to see some of those trees still have a few leaves hanging on. Old dead leaves. Here it is, February. They made it all the way through fall. They made it through December, January, almost February, and they're still hanging on. You got any sins like that hanging on after all these years? You've been a Christian, you've gone to church, still hanging on. What makes those old leaves still hanging on finally fall off when the sap comes up and the new life comes up, finally pushes them off? New life in Christ, meeting the Lord in the Scriptures, that's what does it. I found that out as a senior at OU 40 years ago. 40 years ago. I had not been living for the Lord as a Christian. I started studying the Bible my senior year. And I won't bore you or unedify you by telling you about my life. But when I started studying the Bible, you know what I found? God started working in my life. And those things that were such a big part of my life, all of a sudden, became a very small thing. I didn't enjoy them like I used to. I still have a sin nature, so there's still joy in sin, and I still have to fight temptation, and we will to the day we die. But as you get into the Word, you meet the Lord in the Word, He changes you. And that's why Peter writes what he writes, the way he writes it. And he's dealing with community destroying sins, love incapacitating sins, the kind of sins that'll wreck a church if they're let go. I'm not saying the other sins won't wreck a church, but these sins make majoring on love impossible. That's what he's been talking about in the previous section, right? You can't major on love if you're filled with malice. If malice is guiding your life, and guile and hypocrisies and envies. Malice is ill will, the desire to inflict harm or pain on other people. And Peter says, put all forms of malice off. He used that word all three times here. No exceptions allowed. Malice in all its forms, all its manifestations. And deceit, speaking or acting with ulterior motives. It's kind of what that guy did in Acts 13:10, where Paul stood up and said, "Oh, child of the devil, full of all deceit." He was taking an appearance of truth, but to trick an unwary man, and he was speaking and acting with ulterior motives. Remember, and then insincerity, a pretense or deception before God or men, often translated hypocrisy, concealing your real motives. Envy. That's what killed Jesus, right? For envy they delivered him. And Titus said we were envying one another in our old life. And envy works itself out in slander, all slander, running down other people all the time to make yourself look good. Peter uses the word all three times, every form and every variant of these so-called respectable sins. Get them out. deal with them. Let God deal with them. And as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. The pure milk of the Word, undiluted, not diluted with water, right? A lot of pastors are diluting the milk, aren't they? So people aren't growing. They're not getting enough to grow. And it's just, one writer said, the pure milk is understood as spiritual food that guards against the vices of verse 1. And that pure milk is not just knowledge of the Bible, it's meeting God in the Bible and letting Him work in our life. So in verse 2 it says, desire the pure milk of the Word. My Greek dictionary says to long for or desire. And as I ran it through a concordance and I looked at that in the New Testament, and most of the times that word is used, it's used of desiring a fellowship of someone that's in another place, or you're missing people that are not present. Paul uses this all the time of, boy, I long to be with you, I long to see you. And have you ever had that homesickness for somebody where you're feeling the miles? Those of you from China, you know what we're talking about. How many thousands of miles are your mom and dad away? Your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your best friend or whatever? And when you're in another country and you're thousands of miles, you're not just down the street, you're Skype helps, but it's not the same, right? You are so far away and you long to be with that person. The Bible uses this word desire or long, often of that longing. And that can get to be a very strong longing. I've gone on many mission trips in my life. I've had that tremendous privilege. But I like to limit them to about 2 weeks now. You know why? Because about the third week, it gets very homesick. Right? And the fourth week, it gets terrible. And then you're just counting, well, when can I get out of here and get on the airplane? And so we all know what it's like to be longing for those we love and those we care about. That's what this word is talking about, that strong longing, that feeling of separation, that feeling of homesickness, that feeling the miles. It's also used in the New Testament of the Christians desiring to be clothed upon. It's that longing for our resurrection body. The older I get, the more I want my resurrection body. Really looking forward to that. Not just to get my hair back, but to just have a body that's not an agent of temptation, just to have a body that's incorruptible, immortal. I'm really looking forward to that. And to have my lowly body made like His glorious body. And that's a longing that we have in the Christian life, and it just gets stronger as we go through. But here, it's used of the longing of an infant. The longing of an infant. Now, many times, desiring milk is looked at in a negative way in the Bible. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, and the writer of Hebrews, which I think is Paul, in Hebrews chapter 5, talk contrasts milk with solid food. And he says, you people are babies. You're on milk and you ought to be on solid food. And he was basically criticizing them for not growing up. Normally, you don't see grown men with a bottle in their mouth, right? It's not normal. And so he was using that expression and to criticize Christians for not growing. But Peter's doing something different here. He's not using this picture the same way Paul is doing it. Again, Peter's his own man. He's using it a little differently. The desire for spiritual milk here is a good thing. It's to be a perpetual thing. It's an essential thing. And it's every Christian, his whole Christian life, is to have that intense longing to meet God in His Word. The same longing that baby has to meet the mother and the milk. It's that craving that must Be satisfied. And that's essential that you might what? Grow thereby. Grow. Now let me ask ourselves some questions, just two questions as we close. How's my spiritual appetite? Has my appetite been off for quite a while now? This appetite is to be a normal part of the Christian life. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall man live. Job says, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. There is spiritual food for the soul. And it's normal to have a craving for that food for the soul. David said, Thy law is my delight. He said, thy law do I love. Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Do you remember those people that were walking with Jesus on Easter Sunday from Jerusalem to the road to Emmaus? And at 7 miles they walked with the risen Lord after he'd come out of the grave. You remember what they said at the end of that experience? Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures and walked with us on the way? There was an experience, not just of learning something in the Bible they didn't know already, which was true. He opened their eyes to seeing him in all the scriptures. But it was that fellowship with Jesus in the scriptures and with the scriptures. It caused that experience. It was such a wonderful thing for them. And that's what we're talking about. And this craving, meeting God, as that baby longs to eat, and it comes to the breast to get something. Have you ever watched a baby when it's hungry? I mean, really hungry. And they start crying. They get louder and they louder and they louder, and finally mom wakes up, and finally the baby has had it. They really want it. And they just bottle or breast. They just go for it. I mean, it's kind of fun to watch. It's just like, finally. And they are craving. They are craving. Why? Because they know what they're going to get. They've already tasted before. They are looking, they're craving. And we've tasted that the Lord is good. Those of us that are born again, we've already tasted the Lord is good. God has met us in his word and he's convicted us of sin, and that's been painful, but it's wonderful to know this God that so holy loves me, and he has died for me and he is coming to meet me. That's an experience like no other. And once we've tasted that the Lord is good, we want more of it. I got to have some more of that. Now, in Bible study, it's possible to read the scriptures and miss the Lord. Jesus said, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and you won't come to me that you might have life. Here are guys, professional Bible students, who couldn't find the Lord. Somehow they looked and looked and they didn't see. It's like me in the refrigerator. I can go in the refrigerator and I'm looking for something, and I tell my wife, I can't find it. She goes and there it is. And I'm embarrassed again. I was looking, but I wasn't finding it. And she can go there and pick it right out. That many people will miss Jesus in the scriptures. And if you miss Jesus in the scriptures, he's there. You're just looking past him. And the rule for Bible study ought to be this. What Jacob said to the Lord Jesus when he was wrestling with him. I will not let you go till you bless me. I'm not leaving till I get blessed. I'm going to read and study and pray until I meet you. You might have to read that chapter 5 times, 10 times. You might have to pray and read it again. But you want to meet God in the Scriptures. That's the goal. That's the desire. And that's what will feed you. That's what will change you. That'll make Bible study a joy, not a duty. I get to meet with the Lord today. Second, have I tasted the goodness of the Lord? Turn back with me to Psalm 34. Peter must have had Psalm 34 for his devotions the morning he wrote 1 Peter, because he's always hitting it in 1 Peter. Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is an acrostic psalm written by David when he's being chased by King Saul and appeared before Abimelech. Abimelech drove him away. David was in a spot. I mean, this is dangerous stuff. And in verse 8 is the verse that Peter's quoting from the Septuagint version of Psalm 34, which is actually Psalm 33 in the Septuagint. The numbering is different than ours, but they have the same psalms, they just number them a little different. But in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Now that's a command, that's an imperative, right? In the psalm, Psalm 34, 8. Peter takes the imperative and changes it to an indicative. He says, you've tasted that the Lord is good. He uses this psalm, but he knows these people don't. So he's just alluding to this psalm. He's not trying to expound it. But he knows that his readers, because they've been born again, have already had this experience. It comes with the new birth. And since you've tasted that the Lord is good and He delivers and He's gracious, desire the pure milk of the Word that you might grow. In Psalm 34, it's all about God delivering us. Notice, let me just read some of this and then just say, I won't read the whole thing. We don't have time. We got to stop. But he said, verse 1, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Humble will hear it and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt His name together. I sought the Lord. He heard me, delivered me from all my fears. Septuagint says, deliver me from all my sojournings. Which is, David's sojournings were his fears, right? He's kicked out of the palace and all that. And that fits in with 1 Peter quite a bit. And they looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. You see, here's a psalm where God delivers. Here's a psalm where God saves people that call on Him. They're in trouble. They come to God. God delivers. They experience God. And that's the Psalm 34 is about experiencing God who delivers us from our dangers and our troubles. Those that have been born again have experienced that God and that deliverance. And Peter says, you've tasted that the Lord is delicious. You've tasted the Lord is gracious. You've tasted the Lord is good. And so desire the pure milk of the Word, that you might grow. Make the experience of God internal to yourself. Feed desire on that milk of the Word. This morning, have you tasted that the Lord is good? Is God somebody scary to you? Or have you experienced Him as the one who died for you and rose again? May God so work in your heart that you might look at God differently than you've ever looked at Him. You might say, I can't believe that God is that holy, is also that loving. God whose inflexible righteousness is also a God of infinite love. And I am meeting with Him. He has met with me, and I am seeing He will forgive me all my sins. You tasted that the Lord is good? He is good. You need to taste that the Lord is good, if you've never done so this morning. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today from 1 Peter. Challenge us with your truth, Father. Give us an appetite for your word. If our appetite is off, help us to find out why, and help us to go to you, experience you in the word, and let you minister to our lives and change our lives. We have many things that are remnant sins. They might be respectable to others, but they're not respectable in heaven. They're those things that hang on. Help us, Lord, put them away, and let you do for us what we can't do for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.